Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. If you have your Bibles, would you open up to Matthew 7? If you don't have your Bibles, that's all right. We'll have it up on the screen. But while you're turning there, I want to tell you a quick story. I have mentioned before that Ani and I lived in Wyoming for a couple of years. I was on staff at a church in northeastern Wyoming. And part of my responsibilities, and Ani and I did this together, was we oversaw a college internship program. So we kind of wrote the curriculum, wrote what the summer would look like, recruited host families for these students to stay with. We set up a couple different things for them to do, some unique experiences, like we took them to Yellowstone so that they could experience that. And our first summer, we had four guys come in from college from Southern California. One of them was from Wyoming. It was his hometown, so it was like coming home to him. We had a couple guys from the Pacific Northwest, and we had one guy that had never left California in his life. And so his first venture out of California was Wyoming. So it was a bit of an experience for them. But they wanted to get the full Wyoming experience. And when you hear about Wyoming, what do you think of? What do you think of?
Horses.
Open space. Cowboys. Rodeo. Right? Well, these four brilliant young men discovered that not too far away from the church was a corral that if you paid 10 bucks, you could ride a bull. And we're not talking a mechanical bull with a nice little pad around you. We're talking about a one-ton animal with horns that when you get thrown off, you land hard on the dirt. Naturally, being college students, they want to do this. And so me being their the internship lead, they said, "Hey, you've got to do this with us." And I said, "No," because I was older, wiser. And they said, "No, come on. You know, so I have four guys pressuring me to do this. And it's like, okay, I'll tell you what. If my wife says yes, I will ride this bull." And I'm thinking, there is no way Ani is going to agree to me riding a bull. And so I call her up, the five of us, me and the four college students, are all sitting at a table together, and I call her up and I put her on speaker so that they can't challenge when I say, "Guys, she said no." They're going to hear it from her. And so she doesn't know that I have her on speakerphone, and so I call her, put her on speakerphone, and I said, "Hey, the guys have discovered that they can go bull riding, and they want me to come too. What do you think about that?" And she said, "Well, as long as you wear a helmet, I don't care." Great. Now I have zero out. I have zero out on this. And so, you know, sometimes as people, we like to have open options, but sometimes we really liked for there to be a hard line drawn for us where we said, "No, you cannot go past this line." My wife was supposed to provide that hard line for me riding a bull. And instead, I found myself straddling a one-ton animal with horns in a metal chute while some guy who's talking to me who's missing a few teeth and a few screws is telling me, "How do I survive this experience?" And so there I am, going bull riding. You know, and because I had no hard line, she failed me, guys. I had to ride this bull. I only rode one bull, but I can say I rode a bull. I was going to ride it again, and then the guy in front of me got kicked in the head. So I was like, "You know what? I'm good. I don't need to do this. I don't need to prove anything. I've done it once. It's an experience. It's a story I can tell that nobody will believe I actually did, but I did it." And this morning, we're going to look at a passage where Jesus draws a hard line to his audience. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, if you've missed a few weeks, and he's talking to this audience about what the kingdom of God looks like. And then as he concludes, he shifts his focus a little, and he draws this hard line about people who are going to follow him. What I want to do this morning is I'm going to read the entirety of the passage first, and then we're going to kind of go back through it. So this is Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. And this is Jesus talking. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I'll be honest. When I first read this passage, as I prepared to write my sermon, I thought, oh, great, this will be fun. We've got destruction, false teachers, judgment, the trifecta of a heartwarming message, right? You know, we just need to throw in a bit about money, and we have every first-time guest to a church favorite message to hear. But as I studied it more, and I looked at what Jesus is saying in the context of the Sermon on the Mount and what he's been saying, not just these separate statements, but a part of a whole, I began to realize that there's a lot of hope here. And there's something incredibly brilliant that Jesus is doing in this moment. And let's look at it a little bit closer, backing up to verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." The old youngest road, affectionately called the road of death, this is a picture of it right here, is one of the world's most dangerous roads. It's located in Bolivia, and it runs from the city of La Paz to Coroico. It was one of the few routes that connect the Yungas region to northern Bolivia to the capital city. The largely single-lane road follows cliffs with drop-offs of up to 2,000 feet. Most of it is the width of a single vehicle, something about 10 feet. And during the rainy season from November to March, rain and fog can not only severely hamper visibility, but water runoff can turn the road into a muddy track, affecting traction. In summer, rock falls are common, and the vehicle and vehicle dust limits visibility. So you can see it's not that's an exciting road to take. In order to navigate this road, drivers must follow a special set of rules, and failure to do so will most assuredly end in catastrophe. So they have certain rules for this road. And in Bolivia, they drive on the right side of the road like we do. But when you take this road, you drive on the left. Drive on the left side. And the reason being is if you are coming downhill on this road and somebody's coming up road and you are on the left, you yield to the people coming up and you can better navigate the cliffs because you can see them. You have your death staring you back in the face as you pass this car. You know, and Jesus begins his conclusion of the Great Sermon on the Mount with this warning about a narrow road, because narrow roads require the most attention. These warnings are given with the intention of telling his audience that if you've come this far with him, you need to know it's not just a matter of holding on to the steering wheel and hoping for the best. You need to concentrate. You need to take note of danger to realize that you can't presume on anything. And his metaphor about the narrow and the two paths is pretty straightforward. Two paths, two roads, two gates. The first is broad, the gate is wide, it accommodates many people, all of whom enjoy its spacious contours. It's well traveled, but it's a road to spiritual suicide. It ends in destruction. The other path is narrow, it's small, confined, fewer travelers to be found on it, but it leads to life, a synonym for the kingdom. There's only two ways. Right? Jesus says, there are two paths. There's the broad and there's a narrow. There's only two ways. And they don't end up the same place. This is not an all roads lead to the same place discussion that Jesus is having. There is no other way to life, no other way to avoid destruction than this small gate that Jesus talks about. And quite frankly, that's offensive to our sensibilities. It's offensive to many people in our culture. We'd all prefer to be given more choices than just one, right? Or to be able to fuse it all into one conglomerate religion where we can pick and choose where we want, where nobody has to be wrong. Everybody's included at any given time. A sort of religious buffet. But Jesus doesn't allow for that. Jesus doesn't allow us a comfortable solution of our own making. Instead, he says there is one choice ultimately, because there are only two possibilities to choose from, the broad way or the narrow way. He spells the choice out, and there's no avoiding it. There's no softening the hard line, because choices matter. Actions and motives matter. The path we take matters. So how narrow is this gate that we're talking about? How hard is it to get in? How wide is this gate? How much room do we have to play? Well, I can tell you it's about as wide as a Jewish rabbi stretched out on a Roman cross. In John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. Jesus says, I am the gate. How wide is the gate? About as wide as Jesus is. Because here's his first warning. His first warning is that the road is narrow. But here's the hope with it. Jesus is the way. The road is narrow. Jesus is the way. And then he continues on with the second warning in verse 15. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Makes sense. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. In ancient Israel, false prophets were people who claimed to be speaking on behalf of God, but actually weren't. Right? And if people listened to them, they would end up going the wrong way, and disaster would follow. Of course, the problem with these false prophets is that they were always really nice guys. They were charismatic. They were trustworthy. They seemed very reasonable in what they said. But they were only prophesying what the king or the people wanted to hear. They would use the language of the religious, but were motivated by money, fame, or power. Now make no mistake, false prophets still exist today. I mean, granted, we don't call them false prophets. That's not vernacular we use often. But there are people today that still use the name of God to further their own political agendas, to further their own efforts towards power, control, to build their own empire, appearing sympathetic to the people they want to reach, appearing to be reasonable, appearing to be charismatic and full of life and truth, but in reality, it's just manipulation. And there are so many examples of this throughout history. The biggest one in the church would have been something like the Crusades, where the name of God was used to justify genocide. And Jesus warns his audience against these people. Against this deception. He says, watch out for them. And he calls them ferocious wolves, which is not a subtle jab. And he gives a relatively easy way to navigate this, to discern the truth from the deception. He says, look at the fruit of the person's life. Look at their life. In other words, he says, consider the source before you consider the advice. Consider the source before you consider the advice. Does their life actually line up with what they're claiming? Are they bearing good fruit? Are they producing fruit that brings life? Or do you look at their life and you're like, wait a minute, what he says makes sense, but I don't really see that. She says, look at their fruit. And the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatian church what the fruit should look like, right? He says this, the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of Jesus, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's your metric. Consider the source before you consider the advice. Are the people who are claiming to be followers of Jesus modeling this right here? Are they bearing fruit? Are they bearing this fruit? Are the people who are claiming to be Christians and followers of Jesus bearing bad fruit? What are they doing? Look at their life. Because no matter what a person claims to be, his or her true nature will eventually always reveal itself. And this is Jesus' second warning. He says, there will be deception. But the hope in that is that Jesus is the truth. There will be deception. Jesus is the truth. Now, this next section, I'll be honest, it's a tough one to read, especially for a lot of believers and Christians. And it almost seems uncharacteristic of Jesus to be this harsh. But as I mentioned before, when I started studying this passage as a whole, I discovered a lot of hope. And in this passage particular, I found profound grace in Jesus' words. And this is what he says in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, you may ask, Jake, where do you hear the grace in this? Where do you see the hope? It's a fair question. Jesus flat out says, not everyone who claims to be my follower, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom. In fact, he says, I will look them dead in the face and say, I never knew you. I never had a personal relationship with you. You can have no part in my kingdom. You see, that's it right there. That's the grace. That's the hope. See, Jesus is making a clear distinguishing between lip service and true discipleship. He even goes as far to say things as incredible as driving out demons and performing miracles won't get you into the kingdom. Why? Because the authority of Jesus is not a substitute for personally knowing Jesus. Okay, understand that the authority of Jesus, because it's his authority that can drive out demons, it's his authority that can perform miracles, it's his authority that can see the sick healed, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the blind see. It's his authority, but that is no substitute for knowing him personally. Jesus is not impressed with thoughtless and heartless piety. Our acceptance into the kingdom of heaven is not based on what we could do. It's not based on accolades, merits, miracles. It's not based on any kind of performance that we could offer. Superficial religion might satisfy the casual observer. You might look good on a Sunday morning. It might preserve some kind of reputation with others, but it means nothing to Jesus. Our entrance into the kingdom of God, our entrance into eternal life, is based on one thing and one thing only: if we know Jesus personally. We don't earn our way into heaven. We don't work our way into God's favor and his mercy. Those things only come through knowing Jesus and knowing him personally. See, there's the promise and there's the hope. We could do all these great things and it doesn't matter, because Jesus is going to look at us and he's like, but did you actually know me? Did you listen to my voice? Did you hear my words? Did you put me at the center? And this is his third warning. He says, listen, there will be judgment. But the hope is that Jesus is the life. We don't like talking about judgment. We don't. We really don't. Jesus never shies away from judgment, especially the final judgment where everybody gives an account for their life. And his harsh criticism isn't against non-believers. His harsh criticism is against people who profess to be Christians, but it was only lip service. His hard line is for people who are saying, I want to be a disciple of you, but actually made no effort to identify Jesus as a personal Lord. See, this is our big idea for this morning. It's super simple. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. This is Jesus saying this. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Except through me. Listen to this. This is the brilliance of what Jesus is doing with his audience. We entitled this series Kingdom Manifesto because that's what it is. Jesus is laying out these ideas and principles, these rewrites of old religious laws, as a declaration of what the kingdom of heaven actually looks like, what his kingdom looks like, what God's kingdom looks like. And so many of these ideas and principles dealt with how we interact with each other and how we interact with ourselves. The things that he taught in this sermon create a complete shift in relationship dynamics between men and women, between the poor and the rich, between neighbors and enemies. And Jesus is driving the point again and again and again that in his kingdom, right relationships are crucial, that how we relate to one another matters. And then he does this, and then he wraps it up and brings it into this brilliant full circle where he lays out one relationship that is key to everything else. The most critical relationship you could ever have, the one relationship that just sets the tone for everything else, is the relationship you have with him. Like, do you see how he's brought this full circle? And he says, listen, I've just given you incredible instructions about how the kingdom of God is kind of upside down, where the poor in spirit are elevated. He brought women back up in the social status and brought more equality to women than they've ever experienced before in this sermon. He's shifting every cultural expectation at this moment. He's shifting how we relate to each other, how we think about each other, how we perceive one another, how we look at each other, how we talk to each other. And he brings it all the way back circle and he says, but you've got to start with me. Because in the end, it's did you know me? I mean, there's so much grace and hope in that reality, because it's not a performance-based salvation. It's a person-based salvation. It's about who you know, not about what you do, not about what you did or didn't do, what you were capable of doing. He's it. He's the narrow road. He's the gate. It's a relationship with him that leads to eternal life. He's the shift in our relationship dynamics, in our relationship with God, in our relationship with each other, in our relationship with ourselves. It's him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. There are two roads. One that leads to destruction, and one only found in him. Right, do you see the promise here that he's making available? He's making it very clear what the expectations are. You want to take part in the kingdom of God, you've got to follow me. You want to take part in the kingdom of heaven, you want to experience life and life abundantly, you've got to follow me. I'm the road, I'm the gate, I am the way. You know, you're feeling lost in life and you're surrounded by uncertainty? Start a relationship with Jesus. And you'll find a faithful friend who brings you peace and wisdom in the most confusing of times. You need a shift in your relationship with your spouse, your kids, your parents, your neighbors, even your enemies. Start a relationship with Jesus and see all your other relationships begin to take shape. Find restoration. Find reconciliation. Find new life. Maybe you need a fresh start because life has quite honestly just sucked. And it's knocked you down time and time again. Start a relationship with Jesus and he'll infuse new life into you each morning. New mercies every day without limitation. Doesn't matter what you did the day before, you get to start fresh that morning. Doesn't matter what your life looked like the day before, the years before. You get to start fresh with him each morning. You want your life to matter, to make a difference. You want to leave a legacy. Start a relationship with Jesus. Take part in his kingdom. Share the good news that life doesn't have to just be like this, that it can be more. Love others. Fight for others. Care for others. Give to others. Forgive others. Because then you'll be taking part in something incredible. You'll be taking part in an eternal legacy. A legacy that can never be squandered or corrupted. A lot of people read this passage and all they see is the judgment. All they see is the hard line, but Jesus is giving so much more than that. He's not so one-dimensional. He says, yeah, listen, you're all going to have to give an account. And there are really only two paths. But this isn't a merit-based salvation where you have to earn points to get in. You just have to know me. That's all you have to do. Know me. I'm here. Bring me into your life. Don't just call me Lord. Call me your Lord. Just don't call me friend. Call me your friend. Don't just call me Savior. Call me your Savior. Because I am the way, the truth, and the life. If we want to take part in his kingdom, experience eternal life, experience his kingdom in eternity, and even his kingdom now, it's found only in him. I'd like to invite the worship team back up. And what I'd like for us to do this morning is we're just going to have some time, just time to respond. I don't know where you're at in your walk with the Lord. I don't know where you are at with your relationship with Jesus. Maybe you have one. Maybe you've had one for years. Maybe you haven't ever had one. Maybe you've had one and you've kind of drifted. It doesn't matter to me. Because Jesus is always available to us. It doesn't matter if we were drifting away from him and we decided to turn back, or if we've been close and we felt stuck. We've never experienced his refreshing or his restoration before in our lives. There's always an opportunity to experience that life with Jesus. As long as you still have breath, you can experience new life in Him. And as I said, we don't like the idea of judgment. It's a reality. But we have the solution to it, and that's Jesus. So as the band leads us in song, I want to encourage you to respond. Take some time, pray, maybe for the first time, maybe for the umpteenth time. And you just say, Jesus, I want to acknowledge you. But I don't want to acknowledge you just as Lord and Savior. I want to acknowledge you as my Lord and Savior. I want to invite that personal relationship with you to take over my life. Would you pray with me this morning?